And let us begin our reading of text here this day as we make wide swaths of it come to life here this day. Let us begin with chapter 11. Take up where we left off last week and begin at Luke chapter 11, verses 1 to 13. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation." And he said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not give up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given you to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" In the ancient world, rabbis and teachers gave their disciples patterns for prayer. Buddha did this, if you've ever studied Buddhism. Even Mani, as we've looked at St. Augustine and his confessions, even Mani had patterns of prayer. We have examples for both Shammai and Hillel, and of course the allusion to John the Baptist here. So in this regard, this is not exceptional, the Lord's Prayer, in that it is a pattern prayer. What is exceptional about it, though? And indeed, we see from our title here, Kingdom, that Jesus is going to begin to outline the nature of the kingdom. And he'll do it here, beginning, "Thy kingdom come," right? What is exceptional is indeed the Father lavishes grace and mercy in great abundance on his children. That not so popular a theme and motif in the Old Testament, but it certainly is now in the New, isn't it? In this prayer, then, what is exceptional about it is, number one, notice with me 6 different things. The intimate, personal nature of the address, okay? The intimate and personal nature of the address. Jesus models the close relationship that he has with his Father as a thing we should practice too, now that we are in him. Father. Father. You read the prayers in the books of the Jews. Rabbis generally use the grandiose circumlocutions, don't they? "O majestic author of all that is wise," or "grand architect of the universe." Jesus, simply, "Father." Abba, Daddy. What a privilege that is, too. Secondly, notice with me as well, the studied otherness of his nature compared to ours. So right on the heels of this intimacy, we see the studied otherness of his nature compared to ours. This is the drift of "hallowed be your name." So far above who and what we are is God, and all that he does, thinks, and ordains, that all we can do is say, "Holy, holy, holy, hallowed, holy be your name." Thirdly, notice with me as well, "your kingdom come." Do you know how hard this is to keep this to just a few sentences, you know? That's the hardest thing about taking in these swaths of text. Man, you could just camp on any one of these phrases for a whole sermon, can't you? Your kingdom come. Here is a comprehensive submission of the disciple. Your kingdom come. Asking indeed that God's kingdom come. A comprehensive submission of the disciple to the unstoppable, ineluctable will of God exercised upon the world that he has made. Your Father will bring into his world his reigning authority through his Son, Jesus, in his own sweet time. That's what we ask for when we say, your kingdom come. Fourthly, notice as well, we acknowledge our simple need for provision in this prayer. It is a pattern prayer. Or is it like our Baptist friends who say, oh, you're just repeating this prayer. It's just rote. It's pro forma. It's formulaic. You really don't mean it. I hope that's not the case with us, right? When we pray this prayer every week, it is a pattern prayer, but it is one that we pray from the heart as well. We acknowledge our simple need for provision. The request for daily bread is the very definition of subsistence living, isn't it? But it is comprehensive. It is meant to stand for all of our needs, shelter, clothing, health, as well as food. How dependent we are, right? How dependent we are ultimately, despite our genius. We're dependent on God, are we not, ultimately, for the foaling of calves, for the birthing of kids? The Friedels know this now in spades, right? You have 17 new kids and more on the way, about 17 more again, perhaps. Debbie can sympathize with you very much. But you labor, you work very hard, you know your science, you know your stuff, but you still rely upon the Lord for the provision and the birth of those animals. Fifthly, notice with me too, we acknowledge our sin and we forgive accordingly. Will the man with a log in his eye condemn the man with a speck? Oh, you better not. Will the self-righteous Pharisee condemn the repentant Republican? He will pay. Will the hard-hearted Levite condemn the compassionate Samaritan? He will be left aside. How unthinkable these scenarios are in Jesus' world, huh? Equally unthinkable is it that any of us should be forgiven our sin against God if we are not willing to forgive those indebted to us. So take heart and take warning, brothers and sisters. And sixthly, notice with me too, we acknowledge then our weakness and our fallibility. Think you that you can withstand the temptress, the easy fortune, the flattering word, the morsel of critical gossip, the abuse of someone under your authority, the desire in your heart for the thing that your neighbor has that you want so desperately? Think you can resist all of these things in your own strength? Ha! No, we must pray, Lord, keep us from these things, these temptations. So with the advent of Jesus now, God's kingdom is surely coming. We're seeing this very clearly. It has dawned in his appearance, and it will surely consummate. Therefore, you can be confident that those things for which you petition him, the things in this prayer noted above, that you will receive. How can we be certain? Well, Jesus employs a comparison here in this text via a parable. He employs a comparison from the lesser to the greater. They're going to be all sprinkled and peppered all through this section of text that were really one of Jesus' favorite teaching techniques. A comparison from the lesser to the greater. I'm going to give you the Latin on this, okay? A posteriori, an a posteriori argument. Those of you that have been in law school, perhaps had a touch of this, you perhaps know the a posteriori. You probably use it in court here one of these days, right? His argument from the lesser to the greater, even if a stingy, reluctant sleepyhead will rise in the middle of the night, right, to help feed and lodge a stranger, owing to the stringent obligation of hospitality, too, in the Middle East. How much more will a loving father provide for you when you ask? You can rely on a good God, because even if this importunate neighbor gets what he wants from a reluctant neighbor, how much more is a loving God who stands ready to lavish his gifts on you, how much more will he provide for you? Do you know that yet? Some of you don't want good things in your life because you're scared of it. Maybe you've never had them before. Maybe you've never been loved before. Well, God does love you, and you need to open that hard heart, that resistant heart, to a truly, genuinely loving God. So do not doubt his love and his care for you. He is ready and willing to answer you when you ask in accord with the prayer that's modeled here. Okay? All right. Kingdom, right? We have the theme of the kingdom. It will be resonating throughout this text. He'll end with the resonation of kingdom in the closing text as well. But this is a theme we'll see woven all through this section. Let's look at chapter 11, verses 14 to 26. And here we see in kingdom, that's our title, kingdom. So radical is the fundamental nature of the incipient kingdom of God that the Father's kingdom triumphs in complete victory over that of Beelzebul. Okay? Chapter 11, verses 14 to 26. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, and finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. All right, playing upon the word kingdom, that's the constant theme of this section. It's one of, if you've noticed this pattern in Luke all the way through, in one section, he'll take a word from the previous and build upon it and just unfold and expand, perhaps. But this is Luke's want. Playing upon the word kingdom, Jesus demonstrates in three very powerful ways that his Father's kingdom has seized the day. It is rolling in. It is unstoppable. And it is coming upon you. Whether you're ready for it or not, it has come upon you, he says. Number one, when I cast out demons, they stay out, right? When I cast out demons, they stay out, Jesus says. One of the nagging problems of ancient exorcism was that various exorcists would cast out demons, but only temporarily. The effects would only be, the Egyptians were famous for this. They had a problem of returning. Next parable illustrates that, right? The God of Israel was different, though. Once again, you need to read Josephus. Josephus has a large section in the Antiquities of the Jews on Solomon's incantations for exorcism. He says, God also enabled, this is quoting Josephus, God also enabled Solomon to learn that skill which enabled him to expel demons. He goes on for several paragraphs on some of the different incantations and techniques, and then he goes on to say, by which he drives away demons so that they never return. And this method of cure is of great force unto this day, he says. So the Jews, however, and their exorcists, and their exorcism in the name of Yahweh, when the demons were gone, they stayed gone. And it is true here with Jesus as well. Jesus was such an exorcist. Therefore, he was a true son of David, a true descendant of wisdom of Solomon, the son of David, greater than Solomon. Secondly, note as well in our text, when I cast out demons, I contradict Satan, not myself. When I cast out demons, I contradict Satan, not myself. Jesus asserts the exquisite logical point that one kingdom cannot contradict itself. Otherwise, it defeats its own objective. That is, cast out its own lords from the realm it seeks to subjugate. Jesus, don't do that. Then it's destroying itself and not its enemy. If Jesus were in reality casting out demons by the name of Beelzebul, which of course means the Lord of the Flies, perhaps you've seen that movie as well, the master of the realm of death, indeed the Lord of the Flies, piggybacking on Azazel from our reading of the law, it would be a self-defeating enterprise. Demons are present in the lives of humans to bring death and destruction. Casting them out, by definition, works against that objective. Ipso facto, Satan is divided against himself, and Jesus says, how will his kingdom stand? Therefore, when one sees a laborer making waste of the enemy's kingdom in order to establish his own, one can logically assume that things are precisely as they appear. Jesus is destroying Beelzebul's kingdom and establishing that of his father. And then, piggybacking on the word and the notion of unclean spirits, Jesus makes his third point. That is, when I cast out demons, I bring myself in their place. When I cast out demons, I bring myself in their place. It's not enough to empty your soul of evil. You cannot leave it empty. An empty soul is one that is in peril. This is the threat of an unclean spirit that goes out of a person. Nature abhors what? Nature abhors a vacuum, does it not? And so does the spiritual realm. It will quickly be filled with the presence of spirits of far greater wickedness than those cast out. Instead, the Spirit of Christ must come. Implicit here is that the Spirit of Christ must come. An old Scottish preacher begins his sermon on Ephesians 5:18. You know that sermon, or that verse, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Don't be filled with wine, be filled with the Spirit. When he did so, his opening sentence was, "You've got to fill a man with something." You've got to fill a man with something. In the end, all men will be filled with one of two things: an increase of death, more and more the spirit of death, seven times the power of the demonic spirit of death, or the spirit of life and Jesus. Or the spirit of life and Jesus. It's just as true of you as it is of this guy here or of me. Which is it for you? All right, let's look at 11:27 to 12:3. In this section, so radical is the fundamental nature of the incipient kingdom of God, beginning to dawn now in the person of Jesus, the kingdom of God beginning to dawn, growing brighter and brighter through the book of Acts, for example. Now here, today, so radical is the fundamental nature of the incipient kingdom of God that the Father precipitates true hearts of love from hypocritical hearts of hate. Let's read chapter 11:27 to 12:23, shall we? As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light, but when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness, you fools. Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things you insult us also." And he said, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering.'" As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard, provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops." This section begins so well from a human point of view. A woman blesses Jesus. "Blessed is the womb that bore you, the breast which you have nursed." Who wouldn't love to hear this, right? But Jesus sees beyond the mere words spoken to the nub of necessity here. He says, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." He has set his heart towards Jerusalem, has he not? He sees his object and his goal, and he is focused. And herein lies the heart of all that follows, too. Obedience will be a hallmark of the coming kingdom. Behold those reputed to promulgate and keep that word. Behold them. Note with me several things. Number one, those receiving greater revelation than generations past will receive correspondingly greater judgment than generations past for rejecting that revelation. Greater revelation means greater responsibility. Brothers and sisters, what does that mean for us? Oh, what does that mean for us, huh? Having this outside and having the Spirit on the inside, what does that mean for us? Greater revelation means greater responsibility. How true it is, however, that generations that follow perceive themselves to be smarter, wiser, more progressive than their predecessors, huh? But are they really? Or are we? Once again, Jesus uses another a posteriori argument from the lesser to the greater. Thereby shows a vital aspect of progressive revelation, too. At the day of accounting, The day of judgment, and Jesus spoke of this day more than any of the other prophets of the Old Testament combined, okay? At the day of accounting, those with far less reason to will respond with righteous indignation to the rejection of God's revelation. Those with far less reason to, he cites a couple, the Queen of Sheba, right? She only heard of the glory of Solomon, packed everything up, took her retinue over to Israel, said, my goodness, how right they were, how glorious God is. And he cites the Ninevites too. Those pagan destroyers preached to by a reluctant prophet, Jonah, right? Oh, you better repent, the day of judgment is coming, I'll see you later. And they repented, didn't they? The Ninevites, the Queen of Sheba, they had scant revelation and they were pagans. You notice how often Jesus and the prophets used the Gentiles and the pagans to shame the Jews who should have known better? Oh. This ought to make everyone who hears this shudder. How much more us, huh? How much more us? And those who hear and reject today. There is no pious objectivity in the pew. No one goes away untouched, unmeasured, unjudged from the preaching of the Word of God, from the reading of the Word of God. It is always efficacious, one direction or another, either to one's condemnation or to one's salvation and blessing. There is no middle ground. Secondly, note with us too, those with eyes to see must take the light they receive and let it shine. Those with eyes to see must take that light they receive and let it shine. Under a bushel? No. I'm going to let it shine, right? We teach that to our kids. Jesus illumines, if you will, both aspects of the light of the gospel, its radiant brilliance and its glory, which we must in turn display in the fullness given to us, and then our care of the spiritual faculty given us for its reception, our spiritual life. He likens our inner spiritual life, itself invisible to the physical senses by definition. He likens it to the human eye. And when present, we gratefully receive that light. We are illumined. But when we are dead or blind, our spiritual life is by definition darkness. The upshot is, lost man, do not complain that you do not know or see the living God of the Bible. Don't complain and ask where he is. Pray rather for the spiritual faculty of sight to know him. And then proclaim that light given to you. Proclaim it to the world. Thirdly, notice as well, those receiving greater revelation in the law, i.e. the Pharisees and the lawyers, will receive correspondingly greater judgment than those whom you are responsible for teaching. Oh, this is one you preach in the mirror, right? Take note, officers of the church. Those receiving greater revelation in the law will receive correspondingly greater judgment than those whom you are responsible for teaching. The presiding problem of the Pharisees and lawyers was not a dearth of knowledge of the law, but a surfeit of hypocrisy in obedience towards it. So it is a warning to all who would presume to teach the Word of God. It's the upshot for this whole section. I'd really like to keep this brief, but you got to do it justice. Jesus' warning to us is precipitated by a Pharisee's astonishment. He hadn't washed his hands before coming to the table. As my mother would say, where were you raised? In a pigsty? You didn't wash your hands and face. Wash behind your ears, too. Well, it wasn't because of our modern notion of sanitation. This was pre-Louis Pasteur. But because of potential ritual uncleanness, okay? The Torah prescribed ritual washings for uncleanness. It could be contact with dead bodies, unclean animals, contact with Gentiles. We saw this once again in our reading, the ritual washing that Aaron was supposed to do before his duties. So in order to be safe, the Pharisees, who prided themselves on their fidelity to the law, they would not risk even unknowingly being unclean, and they would wash regardless of whether they'd been in contact with any uncleanness or not. And all kinds of ritual provisions there were for it too. You have to use at least an eggshell's worth of water per hand, for example. You had to let it drain from the fingertips down the front and the back of the hand and then drip off into a ritual bowl. All kinds of methods and provisions. So every Pharisee had a jar of water just for this purpose. Our Lord responds to his host shock with characteristic tact, doesn't he? You fools! And he begins with a parable from the table, having dinnerware spread out before him. How offensive it is to have such sparkly things on the outside, but caked with last night's lasagna on the inside, huh? And the analogy is very clear. You're so rigorous and punctilious about the ritual habits of the law that you have created around the law that all men can observe on the outside, but you let your souls go complete into seed where no man can see on the inside. We are indeed fools if we presume that God also looks no further than man. But we know that he does he not? We are fools if we think he doesn't see. And so, echoing the prophet Isaiah, Jesus pronounces six woes, does he not? Even as Isaiah did in chapter 5, six woes, three for the Pharisees, three for the lawyers, being completely fair here and balanced, hasn't he? He says, you tithe even the micro spice, but you fail to practice the macro attributes, don't you? You tithe the micro spice, but you fail to practice the macro attributes, that is justice and mercy. Godly attributes. God is perfectly just, perfectly merciful. When he displays these attributes, he does so perfectly and completely, but they are communicable attributes. We can be just. We can demonstrate God's mercy too. This you have utterly failed to do, he says. You love the perks of your office, but not its responsibility. You flatter yourselves righteous, but in reality, you contaminate even those you presume to make clean. That's the grave reference. You are unmarked graves. When people walk over you, they're unclean. They don't even know it. And you make them so, he says. You make the Torah a bloated burden. The Torah was given to relieve burden, was it not? To demonstrate the glory of God. People were to look at Israel and say, what a marvelous God you have. Look at your law. Look at how it liberates you and makes you prosper. Instead, they were making it a bloated burden for the people, doing nothing to relieve that either, that tottering, groaning burden. He says, you unwittingly show your heritage with the killers of the prophets, not the prophets themselves. You fancy yourself associated with them, but no, you show your heritage with the killers of the prophets, and you illustrate it by building and adorning those prophets too. And then finally, you have actually shut the door of life, taken away the key, right? You've actually shut the door of life and taken away the key, that is the knowledge of God, through the law, such that you do not even enter it yourself. And he concludes this diatribe. Can you see coming to dinner? Starts well. I don't imagine it ended very well. There was much of an appetite for food, perhaps, after he left, right? Who is this whirlwind? But he concludes his diatribe later with a warning to the disciples, does he not? After an implicit narrative threat to himself and a growing plot to entrap him, Luke will build on this. A warning to them. He says, the hypocrisy that you observe in the life and the behavior of those religious leaders acts like leaven in bread. Pretty soon it works its way throughout the loaf. That is, you're a complete unsaved sinner. So be wary of it. Be wary of the hypocrisy. In the end, on the day, there is not one iota, one scintilla of hypocrisy. Are you listening? Hold up that mirror. Are you listening? In the end, there will be not one iota, one scintilla of hypocrisy that will not be uncovered for all to see. In that day, you'll see all of my hypocrisies. You will see all of yours. We will see all of yours as well. That's terrifying. So have no illusions as you become one of his disciples or go into the ministry or take upon you office. Have no illusion about these things. Chapter 12, verses 4 to 12. Kingdom, point 4. So radical is the fundamental nature of the incipient kingdom of God that the Father cares for and protects those who witness Him and trust His providence. They had indeed a history of the prophets, many of them dying, right? From the blood of righteous Abel. Let's read chapter 12, verses 4 to 12, shall we? I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Making segue now from these threats, the growing implicit one from Jesus' enemies, Luke will build on this, to the growing kingdom threat, there's also a threat, an implicit threat in the very nature of the kingdom too, that is judgment from God on that day. Jesus puts these respective threats in perspective. He notes, first of all, men can kill the body, but after that, they're done. Men can kill the body. Even that, parenthetically, is sovereign nature, timing of God. Men can kill the body, but after that, they're done. While this is initially terrifying to any mortal, the Christian who faces such authorities, that's what he has in mind here, the Christians who will be facing these authorities, what else does Luke write? He writes the Gospel of Luke, but he also writes what? Acts, right? The Acts of the Apostles. He has this in mind, and we will see his vision for the book of Acts as well, increasingly throughout the Gospel of Luke. While this is initially terrifying to any mortal, the Christian who faces such authorities as James will be slain by the sword, as Paul will, right? As many of the apostles will in the book of Acts. They must temper that fear with this realization. The mortal fear extends only as far as mortality. And secondly, he notes, God can kill both the body and the soul. And he has only begun when he does so. The real terror is being at the mercy of the one who is in reality sovereign over both your mortal and immortal life. Fear him. Once gaining this perspective, the disciple is then able to see his own value before such a father. He is privileged to call this very one his father. Once again, the image of the sparrows, a posteriori argument, right? From the lesser to the greater. If he loves these, he knows these, right? He knows the hairs on your head, et cetera, et cetera. How much more do you think he loves and cares for you? We'll make provision for you. And building on this, Jesus anticipates what will soon transpire as the kingdom begins to grow. Three things. No. One, witness to me here and I will witness to you there. Witness to me here and I will witness to you there. Which is of more consequence? A word about Christ that issues in temporal death or a word from Christ that issues in eternal life? Is not the one worth the other? The apostles will realize this. The early church will realize this and fling themselves at martyrdom, won't they? That's a mistake in itself. But you see the heart, you see the promise, do you not? And the converse is also just as consequential too. Be silent about me here, and I will be silent about you there. which is of more consequence? Secondly, note as well, it is forgivable to blaspheme the veiled Christ, but not the revealing Spirit. Men might be excused for fighting against Christ in his earthly pilgrimage. The very priest who worked against him will be forgiven and saved in the book of Acts, you may remember, right? Isn't that just an illustration of this? But to labor against the very Spirit of God, whose very nature is to reveal Christ, is blasphemy to its core. That will not be forgiven. Thirdly, don't worry about being found speechless at critical moments. It's never much of a problem for me, is it, being found speechless? Or for many of you, for that matter, right? Talk is cheap precisely because there's so much of it, isn't it? But people have discovered people's greatest fear is that of public speaking, the general man, the normal man. Public speaking is his greatest fear, more so than losing his job or even dying. But this is doubly so when your life is on the line, right? As a fisherman or a tax collector or a carpenter, this is not your calling, or you're facing practiced rhetoricians. Who have we seen recently, those of you that have been able to join us for our study of St. Augustine? What is St. Augustine? He's a practiced rhetorician. He teaches rhetoric to students because that is the gateway to all ancient careers. You couldn't get anywhere without being a proper speaker. And to think of facing men of great skill and their speaking powers and so forth, kings, princes, they weren't there for being poor speakers. They were trained and polished speaker. The Holy Spirit, he says, will polish your eloquence. So don't worry about being a practiced rhetorician. All right. So radical as well, in verses 13 to 34 here in chapter 12, you have, if you want to see how long we have yet, you have on the inside flap of your bulletin an outline. You'll see we're just about there. But also, you see that so radical is the fundamental nature of the incipient kingdom of God that the Father rewards exponentially more in the kingdom to come than we get here. Verses 13 to 34. Let's read these. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God.' And he said to his disciples, 'Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, they neither sow nor reap, they have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? If then you are not able to do as a small thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Kingdom. Father rewards exponentially more in the kingdom to come than we get here. Duh. Does that take much thought as to where you should be forwarding everything? Huh? Once more, taking a cue from the previous context, as Luke does, right? He takes a word or a phrase or a motif, builds on it in the next section. He does this here. Taking a cue from the previous context, building on it, Luke amplifies the greatness of the kingdom relative to that of this world. How can you possibly, after this, choose for the vagaries of this life when the certainties of the life to come are so vivid and real, painted for you here by Jesus? Three things, note with me. First of all, be possessed of the coming kingdom and its values, not of the possessions of this world. Don't be possessed by your possessions. It happens, doesn't it? Verses 13 to 21, right? Be possessed, rather, of the coming kingdom. Rabbis would often arbitrate disputes between brothers rather than going to the city gates. They would often come to their rabbi to solve a dispute between brothers, husbands and wives, buyers and sellers, other sorts of conflicts, great or small. So it's not unusual for this man to ask Jesus, Rabbi, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Now, Jesus does not despise this man, but he brings his covetousness into perspective. Do not presume that you'll even be here tomorrow. He does this through this parable, doesn't he? Don't even presume that you'll even be here tomorrow to indulge the possessions that you have, much less the ones you hope for in the future. You may not have a future. That came home to me this week. Instead, he says, be rich towards God. That is, pay it forward. Use your earthly gifts, riches, and time to do those things for the kingdom that you know will please God, and for which he will reward you eternally. Secondly, don't sweat the small stuff. I couldn't think of any better way to put it. Don't sweat the small stuff. And it's not all small stuff either. Don't sweat the small stuff, sweat the big stuff. Verses 22 to 31. Once more, God is sovereign over every aspect of our lives. All of the things that the God of the state dangles in front of you wants to guarantee you beyond your ability to provide life and food and health and clothing, all of these things. How much anxious thought and effort and resources are invested in them that we might not only have enough for today, but for tomorrow too, right? And when I'm 64, you're familiar with that song? Some of you old timers are, right? A Beatles song, When I'm 64? That came out when I was 22. I'll be 64 this year. I never thought I'd live long enough to see it. I would have been taking better care of myself if I knew I was going to live to 64. How we meticulously plan, though, and provide for temporal tomorrows, and we neglect the eternal tomorrows. Do not do this. Do not do this, those of you that are 22. Jesus employs yet another, what kind of argument? What kind of argument does he employ here? The a posteriori argument, the argument from the lesser to the greater, by using the ubiquitous, humble flora and fauna of his days, lilies, ravens, grass, he underlines our Father's love, care, and provision for us, doesn't he? He loves these. Look at the beauty of the lily. Not even Solomon, with all of his wealth and wisdom, he couldn't even match that little lily. So be carefree about this stuff. You can, as a Christian, be carefree about this stuff. You're not lazy. You don't ignore it, but you can be carefree about it. Have a loose hand. Rather, be careful about his kingdom. You should be careful about that. Be careful about his kingdom because you will spend an eternity there. And then finally, number three, by definition, your heart is where your treasure is. Donald Trump, we know where your heart is. Because we see your treasure. Tirelessly, Jesus directs our vision towards the kingdom, does he not? Instead, seek his kingdom, he says, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He loves you. He will abundantly lavish it upon you. It's not only my obligation, but it's my joy and pleasure to say that to you. He will lavish his kingdom upon you, brothers and sisters in Christ. So, labor for rewards that endure for eternity. Time is short. Shorter than you think, many of us. Use your earthly riches then to buy heavenly ones. And ironically, you do declare where your true heart is by doing these things. The man who cares not a fig for the church or missions or the plight of his fellow man or the spread of the gospel to lost men through a variety of ministries, that man shows where his heart is. It's tucked away with whatever treasure he's accumulating, he and Donald Trump. So not only am I obligated to declare these things to you, but it is also my joy and my solemn privilege to do so. Not only these things, but it is my duty to do them and to take the warning against hypocrisy in them. A lot of you know me well enough to know my hypocrisies, do you not? I struggle against them. Indeed, it is also my obligation to fight that as well. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, come to these things yourself. Take upon yourself the incipient kingdom of God. We can still say it's incipient, can we not? Because it has not dawned yet in its fullness, but it will one of these days. And the things that you've heard here today will be relevant and obvious. Though it may not be today. So, with these things in mind, let us now come to that place where we find the glories of the kingdom expressed in the simple elements of bread and wine and the supper of the Lord.